Since the beginning of last month, we've been looking at what it means for our life together to be shaped by the gospel. And I know that a lot of you have been following the same series in Sunday school and in small groups and what have you that we have in worship. We've looked at bearing the light of Christ and in an incredibly dark world, being a united church in a divided world. We've looked at being a serving church in a sometimes selfish world, a generous church in a sometimes somewhat stingy world. Last week, Sean led you through being a truthful church in a confused world, and our focus this morning is a joyful church in a suffering world. I have a very simple story, true story, with which to begin, although I have changed the names. Nothing else. About 2 years ago, Eleanor finally gave in. Her family had been suggesting for a number of years that she should go to assisted living. So had most of her friends as well. But it was her body that finally persuaded her that she ought to go. She was alone after the death of her beloved Jack. And her house, well, it just seemed to be too big for her. She'd lived there for 43 years, raised her family there. And now, well, she and her cat, well, they were the only ones there. So she moved into an assisted living facility, happened to be in Houston, I know. And as soon as she settled in the place, she realized that it was really quite depressing. Not every assisted living place is depressing, may I add, but this particular one seemed to be. One elderly gentleman said to her, "Well, you know, we're all just sitting around waiting to die, don't you?" Which is not the warmest of welcome that you could receive, I suppose. Eleanor noticed that the community events were very poorly attended, even though they were fun. Most people stayed in their rooms as much as they could, and they didn't talk very much either. There was no real spirit of community about the place at all. Most conversations were about their ailments. You got to that age? What's working today and what's not working today, that kind of thing. So Eleanor decided to do something about this. She did what she'd done throughout her adult life. She prayed about it first, which is a good first step, obviously. And then she decided to act. People thought she was a little crazy at first, that she was losing it, because she decided to greet everyone, and I mean everyone, with a smile. She decided to ask them about their families and to ask if she could see photographs of their grandchildren. Hey, there's a good way in, isn't there? Yeah. She refused to talk about her arthritis, even when it was killing her. She bought cupcakes from the local store and distributed them to everybody, even the grumpiest people further down her hallway. She asked people regularly if she could pray for them, and she did so, whether the request was received with a smile or, more often, with a scowl. Now, if you're expecting me to tell you that the whole place turned around and everything was hunky-dory, as they say after that, well, you'd be sorry. It was better than it had been, but some of the old curmudgeons were just as crabby as they had been before. Well, maybe not quite so crabby. Because 85-year-old Eleanor is teaching them how to be joyful even in a suffering world. And that's a lesson we need to remember too, isn't it? That's where we're going this morning. Let's pray first, and then we'll open the scriptures together. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Living God, help us to hear your word this morning with glad and open hearts so that we can understand, and so that in understanding we might believe. And so that in believing, we might follow you each and every day of our lives. Be found in you. Be made one in you. Come, Holy Spirit, fill up what is lacking in us. We ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. There is an outline for you at Sermon Seeds in Disciple Life inside your bulletin if you choose to follow along with me this morning. That's a very familiar passage from 1 Peter that Leslie read for us this morning. Peter writes to the Christian community scattered throughout Asia Minor, Bithynia, Pontus, and the rest of it. Many of them, tiny, tiny little churches, struggling, squeezed by the society round about them, facing persecution. Within a few years, that persecution would be deadly in the extreme. And he reminds them of the hope of the gospel. Did you see it? Right there at the beginning of the text. The hope which is theirs through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says in, where are we, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Hang on a minute. They're suffering. They're being squeezed. They're going through persecution. But Peter writes to them and says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You greatly rejoice. They are supposed to remember that the symbol of the Christian faith is not a soft pillow. It is a cross. He reminds them of the cross by which they have been saved. And then he reminds them that they also are likely to have a cross to bear in their own lives. Not the same as the cross of Christ, obviously. It's not redemptive. But nevertheless, they will suffer. And some of that suffering, at least, will be on behalf of the body of Christ. So Peter encourages them, you know, when that comes, whenever it comes, however it comes, stand firm. Face whatever comes with joy. Now, this is nothing new. Well, it may be new to us if we've never realized that suffering can produce joy. But it's certainly nothing new in terms of the scriptures, if you think about it. Acts chapter 5, for example, records how the apostles were being flogged by their opponents. And forgive me, but I suspect that being flogged is not a particularly pleasant experience. But then in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being flogged, rejoicing. Why? Well, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That is the name of Christ. And then just another example in Romans chapter 5, Paul advocates joy as an antidote to suffering. Do you remember this? Romans 5, verse 3. We also rejoice in our sufferings, he says, which kind of hits you like a sledgehammer when you haven't thought about that. We rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character. What? Hope. Hope. Well, why should we do this? I mean, it just seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why can't we have a good complaint about stuff like everybody else does? Why should we, as James puts it, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds? Good question. And the answer is not to be found in some kind of stiff-lipped stoicism. It's not to be found either in an unhealthy self-loathing. It is to be found in the benefits of the mercy that we have received. And that's where we begin today. Every Christian is, by definition, a recipient of God's mercy in Christ. The Bible says that God is rich in mercy and that he acts to counter both the consequences of our sin, but also the afflictions that are caused by our circumstances, whatever those circumstances happen to be. So it is God's mercy that brings us safely through trials and tribulations. Here's an interesting thing. We don't use that word tribulation very much nowadays, do we? Do you know what it means? It comes from a root that means being squeezed. Huh? That's why I talk to the children about being squeezed. Being squeezed, a bit like in a grape press. What comes out of you when tribulations come your way? Is it something that reflects the anger in your heart? Or does it reflect the goodness and grace of God? Good question. God's mercy enables us to endure through all of this and much more beside. Tozer defines mercy in this way. He says, mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. So it is the mercy of God that provokes him to be compassionate to us, actively compassionate. Passive compassion just says, oh, I'm so sorry for you. Active compassion does something about it. So, whenever we are faced with the results of our own foolishness or the folly and the fury of others, we can turn to the merciful God and we can find a very present help in times of trouble. We look to mercy, the benefits of mercy, and we receive joy. And I think that's what Eleanor did in my little story, isn't it? She looked to the benefits of the mercy that she had received, and they blossomed out in joy to others. And you know what? That's kind of what we have to do too, isn't it? Though our circumstances are different. If we are to live as a joyful church in a suffering world, when we are squeezed, what must come out of us must not be anger, but joy. So, Peter outlines some of the benefits of mercy in his letter. And I think that he begins with the greatest of them, which is new birth. New birth, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. New birth. What does that mean? Well, it means that our merciful Father has given us a clean slate when once we are his in Christ. He's given us a second chance, or maybe a third one for some of us. He's given us a new beginning. He's given us a fresh page on which to write the story of our lives. And this is new birth. Now, there's a pretty obvious example of this in the scriptures in John chapter 3, when Jesus finds himself talking to an older man by the name of Nicodemus. Do you remember that story? One of my favorites. The older man was a little worried about being seen in public with Jesus because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And so, you know the story, they met together at night on a rooftop with only the stars and the sycamore trees as witness. Nicodemus was obviously intrigued by Jesus. He'd understood that this young man had something of truth about him and he wanted to grasp it for himself. But there were barriers in the way, and he didn't know how to overcome those barriers. At this stage, he's obviously not a believer, but he's an inquirer. Have you been at that stage in your life where there's something about Jesus that intrigues you, and you want to know more about him, but you don't quite reach the point of believing? You're an inquirer. That's okay. Keep on asking questions. If you don't keep on asking questions, you're not going to get anywhere. Your mind will be closed and you will be lost. At this stage, Nicodemus is an inquirer. He has questions. Maybe something like this. Can't I really just take what you're saying and fit it into what I already believe? Heard that? Must I lay all this old stuff down in order to take up the new? Am I really in such great need of salvation? I've tried to obey the law all of my life. Do I really need a radical new beginning? Couldn't I just have a bit of a makeover? You know, people say the same things nowadays, if in different ways. And Jesus' answer is not at all what Nicodemus wants to hear, but it's what he needs to hear. And perhaps it's something that we need to hear at some point in our lives, I'm sure. You must be born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And then there's the old argument, oh, come on, how can that happen? How can I return back to my mother's womb? And obviously Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. This is the new birth you need, Nicodemus, says Jesus. It's the regeneration. It's the act of the Holy Spirit residing in your heart, casting out that which is old and broken and bringing in that which is beautiful and new. you must be born again. Nicodemus needed it, and at some point during every human life, we need it too. So new birth is the greatest benefit of God's mercy. If God had not been actively compassionate towards us, he would not have sent Jesus. He might have sat in heaven and said, oh, I'm so sorry for them all. Look at what's happening. Look how sin is messing up their lives. Look how they're falling away. Oh, it's just terrible. But the mercy of God is not passive. It is active. Thank God for that. Because the active compassion of God sent Jesus. New birth is the greatest benefit. And we need to remember that. Because often when trials come, we tell ourselves, oh, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Well, sometimes you did do something to deserve it, but not every time and not in every way. And so we think about our sins and we say, oh, God's punishing me for whatever I did in 1975 or something. Whatever it is. So the whole of our trials turns upon us. But then we are to remember God's mercy. And because of that, to understand that God is not against you. If you are in him, he is for you. In Christ, you can receive the blessing of new birth, of a new beginning. And isn't that reason enough to rejoice? You bet. That's what I'm talking about. But then Peter goes on to the second of the benefits of God's mercy, and he talks about a living hope. We're rushing through these rather quickly, but you get the idea, I hope. Living hope, the second great benefit. Same verse. I'm still in the same verse, and that's where I'm going to stay. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Living hope. Peter's very fond, by the way, of that word living. He applies it to Jesus. He says that Jesus is the living stone upon which our lives are to be built. He applies it to the church. He says that we are living stones and that together we are being built into something that is beautiful for God. He also majors in hope. We hear that word again and again in Peter. Just for an example, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then, same chapter, verse 21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Same thing. And then, flipping over to chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You got that? The assumption is that there is a living hope within you when you're in a relationship with Christ as Lord. And then Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Peter actually has been called the Apostle of Hope, which is kind of appropriate when you think that he thought that he'd lost everything when he denied his Lord. But think of it like this. For Peter, hope became the warm yeast of his Father's love. It wasn't stagnant. It wasn't fixed because it was founded upon the living, breathing, dying, rising again, coming again, Savior Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who had taken all of his failures, and they were many, and who had covered them with the proving cloth of faith. A living hope. That's what it is. It's alive. This is the living hope that sustains us when the world is against us, when it squeezes us. This is what sustains us, whatever trials may come. When the world cries out to you, hey, you're dead and buried, you can reply, oh, no, I'm not, because I have a hope. Hope that is born out of the rich mercy of our covenant God. Isn't that another reason to rejoice? And then Peter says, thirdly, you have an inheritance. Guess what? Still in the same verse. Well, let's move over to 4 as well. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. Do you know what escrow is? I'd never heard that word before we came to the United States. It must be an Americanism, but that's okay. It's where you put stuff until you need it. Kind of, sort of. It's where you might squirrel away some funds because you know that a bill is coming. So you put it in escrow. You stick it to one side. Well, in a kind of way, as Christians, you have an escrow account because an inheritance is being held for you. One day you'll possess it fully. One day you'll need it fully. But for now, it's waiting in heaven for you. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. We are included in Christ's last will and testament, he says, and we share the glory with him. Many heirs have counted on a full cupboard full of goodies being passed on to them following the death of a loved one, but were then disappointed because the cupboard was bare. But the inheritance of the Christian who hopes in the Savior is beyond both comprehension and decay. Isn't it wonderful to know that whatever happens, if you have been adopted into God's family, if you have come by grace through faith to receive Christ as Lord, if you have pledged yourself to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, if you are numbered, therefore, among the saints, then they can throw you into the lion's den if they wish. They may give your body to be consumed by fire. They can do whatever they will, but they can never pluck the living Christ out of your heart. They can never steal away your inheritance in him. Heaven is yours through the mercy of God. I pray that that blessing is yours. Far too many people have sat in pews all their lives and cried, Lord, Lord, remember that text? But have failed to lay hold of their inheritance. Some lay claim to heaven who have no right to it. Others are hesitant because they don't want to appear presumptuous or arrogant. But it is neither presumptuous nor arrogant to take into your empty hands what has been freely given to you in Christ by the God who sent his only Son to win a blessing by his blood. Every believing Christian should be able to say, whatever trials may come, I know who I am and I know where I'm going because I know him in whom I have believed. That's our privilege, because we are, by faith, recipients of the benefits of God's mercy. And the result of all of this, finally, is joy. We have a reason to rejoice. We can have joy through trials, whatever comes, because we have received the blessing of new life. We have received hope, which nothing and no one can ever destroy. We have received an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And in this, says Peter, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief. That's what Eleanor had, isn't it? As she went about the business of bringing joy in the midst of despair. And that's what we must be about if we are to be a joyful church in a suffering world. You know, according to many, many people, all this world is doing is sitting around waiting to die. Gee, that's exciting, isn't it? They're just waiting for the world to end as it, I don't know, drowns or starves or is destroyed by a meteorite or blown up by terrorists. Take your choice. No wonder antidepressants are such big business. That's my opinion anyway. Well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. Either way, it will all be within the purposes of God. So why not rejoice while we wait? Why not buy some cupcakes and share them freely? Why not talk to people who refuse to talk to us? Why not love when others are hating? Why not ask people whether we can pray for them, whether they receive our request with a smile or a scowl? Why? Well, because we have received the benefits of mercy. And I think that that is always reason enough to rejoice. Thanks be to God. Amen. I haven't left you long to pray, Sean. Come on, brother.